Our scripture reading is found in John's Gospel, chapter 17. Let's read together from the 9th verse. The Lord Jesus here is at prayer. And he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Amen. In this portion that we've been reading from this morning, in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, we see Christ, our great high priest, at prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps you have never thought about it in that way, but the disciples' prayer, which is often called the Lord's Prayer, is Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Lord's Prayer is that which we find in the 17th of John. Now, last time we focused on this portion, we thought about the Lord's intercession as our mediator and how it is actually restricted to his own chosen people. Verse 9 says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Strictly speaking, this section of the prayer, it is divided into three sections, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 19, verse 20 to the end. But this portion right in the middle, verses 6 to 19, strictly speaking, refers to the disciples who were with Christ at that time upon the earth, the apostles of our Lord. But there is, of course, an application to all of God's people in every age of time. Now, it's worthy of note that Christ, in his earthly ministry, took voluntarily a subordinate position as a man, as a human being, in his obedience to the will of his Father. And that gives us the meaning behind the words of John 14, verse 28. Because there the Lord Jesus said at the end of that verse, if ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And there are cults out there and false religions out there who will use this statement of Scripture to try to prove that Jesus Christ is not God. They will say to you, there it is. Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. So he's not as great as God is, so therefore he's not God. Well, that's a false conclusion based upon a false premise. Because when the Lord Jesus said, my Father is greater than I, he was speaking as one who voluntarily was subordinate in his position as our mediator. In order that he might die for men, he became a man. But in becoming a man, he never ever ceased to be God. But so we often find him speaking from a position of equality. Let's go back in John's Gospel quickly and let's review briefly what the Bible teaches on this matter. In John chapter 5, we're just going to stay with John's Gospel and prove it from there. John 5, reading from verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. You see, the Son is equal to the Father. Verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. You come further in John's Gospel to chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And it's interesting that in the following verse, they took up stones to cast at him. Why did they want to take up stones to cast at him? Because they knew the significance of his words. Before Abraham was, all those centuries before, I was? No, I am. Because Jesus Christ is the great I am. He is the Jehovah God. Then you come to chapter 10 of John's Gospel. You read from verse 27, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I had some Mormons at my door one day, and I quoted this text to them. I and my Father are one. They said, yeah, it means they were one in their aims and their objectives and their goals. But they were not one in essence. I said, that's pretty funny. Because when you read on in the chapter, the Jews certainly didn't understand it that way. Because they accused him of blasphemy. Verse 33. Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And the Lord went on to tell them in verse 36, in effect, by saying, I am the Son of God, is the very same thing as saying, I am God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. You come to John 17 and to this great prayer. The Lord is praying and lifting up his eyes to heaven. And as our mediator, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. But in verse 3, don't we find, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You cannot be saved unless you know the true God and Jesus Christ who has been sent as the mediator of his people. He tells us in the 10th verse of John 17, And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. The very same things that are true of the Father are true of the Son. Those that are saved are the Father's people. Those that are saved are also the people that belong to the Son. And then in verse 21, the Lord prays that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. And I want you to notice here that both the Father and Son have a mutual interest in the people of God. If you're a Christian this morning, you belong to God the Father, you belong to God the Son, and equally you belong to God the Holy Spirit, who is included, if not clearly mentioned here. The elect were given to Christ, yet they were still the chosen of the Father. And Christ speaks here, therefore, as none other can but the eternal Son of God, equal with the other persons in the Godhead. In fact, if you go back to chapter 16 and verse 15, the Lord said, All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And the Son of God is glorified in his own people. That's what the 10th verse tells us. And we're going to concentrate our remarks this morning on verses 10 and 11 particularly. He says, All mine are thine. All of my people belong to Thee. And Thine are mine. All of Your people belong to Me. And I am glorified in them. The Son of God is glorified in His own people. Our catechism says rightly in the first answer to the question, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our end, to glorify God. Notice the prayer of Christ. What is it? Look at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. How is that going to happen? Verse 2 says that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. In verse 5, He says, And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And He tells us how this glorifying will take place in verse 10. I am glorified in them. The glory of Christ is tied up with the salvation of His people. And hence, He prays for them. I want you to notice with me in verse 11 the designation employed in His prayer. The designation employed in His prayer. He says, Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. That is the only instance in Scripture where you find this title. Holy Father. And men and women, there's only one Holy Father. There's only one. And He doesn't reside in the city of Rome. There is only one Holy Father. And anyone who would presume to usurp a title of Almighty God, no matter who he is a blasphemer. It is blasphemy to call any man Holy Father. In fact, it's totally wrong to call anyone in a spiritual sense Father. That's why I will not address any priest by that term. I will not give him that title. I'll call him Mister, but I will not call him Father. Because Jesus Christ said in the Gospels, And call no man your father upon the earth. What did he mean? He meant you're not to call any man your spiritual father. And by the way, that's what the word Pope means. We shouldn't even use the term Pope, actually. Because Pope, or as it is in Italian, Papa, means Father. He's the Father of the Church. But not to me, he's not. And not to those who believe the Bible and who are trusting truly in Christ. I want to tell you, the Roman Pontiff usurps the place not only of the Father, but he usurps the place of all three persons in the Godhead. Because he claims to be, and this is not me who says this, this is the Roman Catholic Church that teaches this, this is part of their dogma, that the Pope is the vicar of Christ upon earth. In other words, the occupant of the chair of St. Peter in Rome, whoever he may be at any given time in history, is the successor of St. Peter, and he is the vicar of Christ upon the earth. What do you mean, vicar? Well, the vicar is a word from which we get vicarious. When we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ being one who died a vicarious death, He is our vicar. He is the one who vicariously represented us upon the cross, offering an atonement for our sins. When someone says they are the vicar of Christ, they mean that they are the representative of Christ, the spiritual head of the church on earth in the place of Christ. And that is why I have no difficulty in referring to the papacy as anti-Christ. Now, anti doesn't mean against, it means in place of. It means instead of, anti-Christ, instead of Christ. You say, well, that's a pretty strong position to take in the day in which we live. It certainly is. But it certainly was not unusual in the days following the Reformation. Because every man worth his salt believed that. And C.H. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, said that if you want to identify the man that's referred to in 2 Pope ought to be arrested on suspicion of being the Antichrist. All three persons in the Godhead, I say, are blasphemed by the Roman Pontiff. He takes the title Holy Father, or His Holiness the Pope. Holy Father. How often have you heard that? I mean, when Papa visits any country in the world, it has to make headline news here in the United States. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's amazing. It's not so amazing to me. The Bible says in the book of Revelation chapter 13, and the whole world wandered after the beast. It's not a surprise to me. When somebody who can hardly walk on his own feet is set up on a pinnacle by people, including the media, and they almost fall over themselves to call him Holy Father. Now, I don't say this morning to be offensive, but what I say is this: when I find any system, any doctrine, any teaching, any so-called church which wants to usurp the position of my Lord and Savior, I will stand against that. I will stand against it. And I make no apology for standing against it. And if you think I'm too hard on Romanism, you really haven't heard me in full flight. He usurps all three persons in the Godhead. He takes the position of Christ. He takes the position of the Father. He takes the position of the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost is the vicar of Christ on earth. The Holy Spirit is the representative of the Lord Jesus. So the designation employed in this prayer, Holy Father, is something that belongs only to the Holy Father in heaven. It belongs to God alone. He is the Holy Father. Let me read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord. For there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. We recall what happened to Isaiah the prophet, right there in Isaiah chapter 6. It's interesting, is it not, that it begins that chapter with the words, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah, or Azariah as he's called in some places in the Old Testament, reigned for 52 years in Judah. Here's this king of long standing, and he came to the point that all men come. Saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Here's a king who never dies. Here's one sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And in this vision, Isaiah sees the following. He says, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain, or with two, he covered his face. And with twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another. One angelic being to another cried, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And seeing that vision of the holiness of God, Isaiah was taken with his own sinfulness. In verse 5, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of mine eyes have seen the King, capital K, the Lord of hosts. There is one God, the Lord, and there is none holy as the Lord. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That's talking about His holiness. You know that the essence of God is holiness. Some people think the essence of God is love. It's not. God is love. But God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. The essence of God is holiness. And that's why there's a hell, friends. That's why there's such a place as hell. Because God is holy. In Habakkuk, the prophet, he says this, chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art, he's addressing the Lord, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God hates sin in such a degree that He can't even bear to look upon it. No wonder the Lord Jesus prayed, Holy Father. You know, we have no conception of the righteousness and the holiness of God. But the more of a conception that we have, and the more of an understanding that we have of the holiness of God, the more it will impact our lives in a positive way. We realize how holy God is. And this holy God, this holy Father, says to us as His people, Be ye holy, for I am holy. But there is none holy as the Lord. Now what is Christ praying for in this prayer? He's praying for the sanctifying of His people. For the keeping of His people, His saints, in holiness. Look with me at verses 15 through 17 of this high priestly prayer. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now you could also translate that according to the Greek text, the evil one, as well as the evil thing. You could say it's being kept from the evil in an abstract way, but you could also say it's being kept from the great evil or evil one, the devil himself. But notice how he goes on. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In other words, they're like Christ. They're like Christ. And he prays for them in the 17th verse. Sanctify them through thy truth. We use the term, do we not, in theology? Sanctification. What is sanctification? It is being set apart unto a holy purpose. It is being separated unto holiness. Sanctify them, Jesus prays, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So it's no wonder that he prays in verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Holy Father, keep my people in holiness. So this title, this designation that's employed in this prayer, is appropriate because of that which is requested. He's requesting the sanctification of His people. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16 says this, Now the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The Lord of peace give you peace. And by the same token, we could say, The Lord who is holy give you holiness. Holy Father, keep them through thy name. The designation employed in the prayer, Holy Father. But notice secondly, the desires expressed by his prayer. Verse 11 again, And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. We've explained this before, that though Christ was actually on the earth when he spoke these words, that can be easily proved from chapter 18, verse 1, for it says, When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. So the Lord was still on the earth when he prayed this prayer. But he's praying in anticipation of when his work will be finished and when the cross will be passed. And so he says, Now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, my people, my disciples, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. What are the desires expressed by this prayer? Well, there's a number of things. Two in particular that I want to mention. He prays that his chosen disciples might be kept. He desires, therefore, their preservation. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. See, monasteries and nunneries and such like were never God's intention. There was a great man of God called Augustine of Hippo who believed in monasticism. But even though much that he taught was right, monasticism was wrong. Because God never ever intended for his people to build walls around themselves to keep them out of the world. You say, does that not mean that then that we should try to preserve ourselves and our children from wickedness? Of course. But you can't build a wall around yourself and means that you never interact at any time with the world. So that's not God's intention. That's not God's purpose. How then will the world ever be evangelized? How will souls ever be saved if we're not to interact with the world? Of course we're to interact with the world. Does that mean that my best buds ought to be those that blaspheme the Lord's name and want to go to this or that place where the Lord is not pleased? No. We are to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. But that doesn't mean going out of the world. Jesus said that. I'm not praying, Lord, that thou shouldst take them out of the world. That's not Christ's intention. But while they're in the world, that they should be kept from the evil. And I want you to know this morning, believer, that's God's intention for you and for me. To be kept from the evil. Not to throw our arms around the evil. Not to embrace the evil. Not to clutch the evil to our breast. But to be kept from the evil. To be kept. Therefore, Christ desires their preservation. They are in the world. That's clear. Jesus said that in verse 11. But these are in the world. They're in the world. But they're not of the world. That's the thing. Verse 16. They're not of the world. He didn't say they're not in the world. They're not of the world. They're different from the world. And while they're living in the world should see that. The world should see that. That there's a difference between me and them. There's a difference. Do you ever think of the fact that the Lord calls His own people His jewels? I don't know if you've ever had the experience, perhaps you have, of going into a jeweler's and wanting to see a ring or a diamond or some kind of a beautiful jewel. Normally he doesn't put it on certain types of background. Normally he puts it on a very dark background. Because the diamond shows up so clearly against, for example, velvet. Black velvet or dark blue velvet. Or a dark crimson velvet. And it really shows up. And that's the way it is with God's people who are the Lord's jewels. The more this world becomes wicked, the more you and I should stand out from the world. The more you and I should be recognized as the Lord's jewels. We're not of the world. The Lord desires that while we're in the world, we be kept from it. 1 John chapter 2 certainly ties in with this very well. 1 John 2 from verse 15. Here's a word for God's people in every age. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see how it's God's purpose for us to be kept from the world. This is what Jesus prays. That His own people will be kept in holiness from the world's contamination. And that prayer, I want you to know, is being answered for every true child of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 5 puts it like this. It says of God's people, who are kept by the power of God through faith. That shows me that there's a cooperation in God's people in sanctification. It doesn't just happen, you know, you don't just lie there and you become sanctified. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by God's power. But you'll notice also that in Jude verse 1, the little epistle, that are sanctified or set apart by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And there's a word in that epistle of Jude to those that are kept by the Lord. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And yet verse 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. See, we're kept by the power of God, but it's through faith. And this prayer of Christ is answered for every true child of God. Now, when you think of his disciples, for whom he's praying particularly, he kept them while he was with them. How did he keep them? Well, he kept them from turning back like others. You will recall perhaps in John chapter 6, There's a record given of a whole multitude of people who followed after Jesus, but then when he said some of the things that he said, the multitude turned into a little tiny number. And I'm tempted to say that in preaching the Word of God, similar things happen, where many go back and walk no more with you. John 6, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You say, well, were they saved? No, they were not saved. No, they were not saved. But it says they were his disciples. Yes, they were. They were his followers. But they went back and walked no more with him. They slid back because they were never saved. And Jesus said, will ye also go away to the 12? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Well, because Lord, you're the one with the words of eternal life. But the Lord preserved his disciples from going back. He even preserved them physically. Remember when they were in the boat, when the great storm arose, he preserved them. We can think also of John 18, the following chapter here, to John 17, in verses 8 and 9. Jesus answered, this is in the garden, answering his enemies, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. See, there's a fulfillment, physically, of his request. The Lord keeps his people. And he keeps his people even in this life until their earthly work is all done. My pastor used to receive regularly death threats from the Irish Republican Army. I was used to that many a Sunday when he would come to the pulpit with an envelope and he would lift a 9mm bullet out of it and he'd say, this came in the mail this week. And there was a little note attached saying, the next one we will not give you any advance notice about. But you know what? He's now, what, 76, almost coming 77, and they haven't got him yet. Because, as he often has said, and it's not an original, for he didn't make it up, another preacher said it centuries ago, Christian, you are immortal until your work is done. You are immortal till your work is done. The Lord keeps his people. He desires their preservation, but notice he also desires their unification. Verse 11, he says that they may be one as we are. Now, I know that that's a prayer that's often twisted in the day in which we live. The ecumenical movement, so-called, has as its raison d'etre, and that's a good old French term for its reason for existence, or its reason for doing what it does. It has this as its reason, that they all may be one as we are. But you see, the problem is, in verse 21, the prayer doesn't just say that they all may be one, but that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Well, there's the problem. Because the ecumenical movement is not a movement of people who want to be one in Christ. They just want to be one, period. Just like it was at the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, where they said, we're going to build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. When I was a little boy, one of these Bible story books I had, they showed this tower going up through the clouds. I used to think, how would they build a tower that reaches to heaven? Surely it would topple and fall over. Well, it would. Because that's not what it means. When the Bible says a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, they were talking about a center of religious worship that would reach God. And you know what? Everybody in the earth was of one tongue, of one language. And God confounded their language. And God dispersed Babylon, which is what Babel is, and sent them into the four corners of the earth. But you know what's happening in the day in which we live? A reversal of what God did at the Tower of Babel. That's what's happening. There is a great globalization today, is there not? Whether you talk about politics, you talk about money, you talk about religion, there is a globalization taking place today, which is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. And it's not just economic, but it is economic, but it's also religious. And you will find Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 is essentially a political, religious, economic power which God will destroy. And God's people are not part of it. So when the Lord says that they all may be one, what's He talking about? He's not talking about the ecumenical movement. He's not talking about being in the so-called world community. No, this is a prayer that's answered for the saints of God. For there is a oneness among true believers. Someone wrote this. This refers not to a manifestation of ecclesiastical oneness. Rather is it a oneness of personal knowledge of and fellowship with the Father and the Son, and therefore oneness in spirit, affection, and aim. It is a oneness which is the outcome not of human agreement or effort, but of divine power. Unquote. The Bible doesn't say, make unity. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 verse 3 that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep it. Not make it. Keep it. We're not called to make ecclesiastical union. The Lord is the one who unites His people, and He does it. There's among God's people, even on this earth, a very real underlying unity in Christ. They all love the same Savior. The prayer of Christ is answered, I say. It is answered. And it will be answered with the safe arrival of every believer in heaven. Acts 4 verse 32 says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They had one great uniting glue, if you like, that which stuck them together. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something you can say of all believers. They all believe God's word is inspired and inerrant. They all believe that Jesus Christ is both God and man in two distinct natures, but one person forever. They all believe that they should be resting upon the all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for their salvation. That's what they believe. And they all believe that one day they will be with Christ in heaven, and they're looking forward to it. We are all one in Christ Jesus. God's purpose is not that this whole world become a community of people of one mind. If that were true, the Lord Jesus would have said, I pray for the world. But He didn't. He said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me. Who's He praying for? He's praying for His own people. And yes, believers are responsible to do all that they can to preserve, to maintain, and to retain unity among the brethren. We should not be doing things that cause offense to our brethren and sisters in Christ. Let brotherly love continue, Hebrews 13 says. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as much as is possible, we are to live peaceably with all men, as is possible. It's not always possible. But we are to seek to preserve the unity that already exists between God's people. You know, that unity, in a practical sense, is seen every time you would go to another country or to another culture and meet a true born-again Christian believer. And immediately you start to talk to that person, and they talk to you about the things of the Lord. There's a bond. Immediately there's a bond right there. You know what that is? That's the prayer of Christ answered. That they all may be one in us. They have a common love for the same Savior. And that brings me to this thought very quickly. The destiny that is ensured through the prayer of Christ. We go to verse 12. And it ties in with this. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The destiny that is ensured through this prayer of Christ. There's at least three things made sure as a result of His praying. First, the perseverance of the saints. And none of them is lost. But then Mr. Arminian comes along and he says, wait a minute. None of them is lost but the son of perdition. So, what the Lord is saying is that He has this people, and none of them is lost, but there's one who actually is lost. Is not what it means. No, that's not what it means. Well, what does it mean? Well, let me explain to you the actual meaning of this. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition. The meaning here is none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, in contradistinction to them, is lost. Because the word but here is what we call in the Greek language a disjunctive participle. Now, I don't expect that you know what that means. You don't have to know what it means, but take my word for it. But is a disjunctive participle. What does that mean? It's used to contrast those belonging to two different classes. Let me show you two examples of it in the New Testament. Matthew 12 and verse 4. Matthew 12 and verse 4. How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. But only for the priests. It's contrasting two different classes. Nobody was to eat the showbread, but only the priests. Neither for them which were with him, he said, it was not lawful for them, but only for the priests. It's also found in Revelation 21, verse 27. Another example of this disjunctive participle. Revelation 21, 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see the word but, it's a disjunctive participle. It is used to contrast those that defile, those who work abomination, those who make a lie, and those on the other hand who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So when the Lord uses this of Judas, who is the son of perdition, by the way, in Acts 17, John 17, he's not saying none of them is lost except the son of perdition being one of them. No, he's saying none of them is lost, but on the other hand, the son of perdition is lost. Because Judas, you see, was never of the number of the elect. You want to get this idea out of your head that Judas Iscariot was a believer and then subsequently was lost and became an unbeliever. That is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, Jesus said of him that he was a devil from the beginning. And in John 17, verse 24, Jesus said this, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Do you think if Judas was involved with that number, that the Lord Jesus is going to pray for this, that it's his will, that those that are given to him be with him where he is, but Judas is lost? No. Judas is not included in this prayer. For I want you to know all the Lord's true disciples will make it to glory. And Judas was not one of them, though he was a very good imitation. The perseverance of the saints is here. The perfection of the scripture is here. Because Psalm 41 and verse 9 says this. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now that's an Old Testament prophecy. Okay, go to Psalm 109 and verse 8. Psalm 109 verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office or his charge. Now if you go to the New Testament, to the book of Acts chapter 1 and the verse 20, you're going to see the fulfillment of this. It has just gotten through telling us about Judas. Verse 17, he was numbered with us. He had obtained part of this ministry. He purchased a field with the reward of iniquity and falling headlong. He burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. A terrible scene. A man who committed suicide. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, etc. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. There you have those references, Psalm 69, and particularly Psalm 109, verse 8. The apostasy of Judas was his own doing, but notice how it was prophesied by the Lord in the Old Testament. And Jesus talks about him as the son of perdition in John 17, verse 12. He was never of the number of the elect. His apostasy was his own doing, and he didn't fall into sin, I want you to know, because it was prophesied. Now, people might say, oh, well, God prophesied that he would fall into sin, therefore it was inevitable that it would happen. But it was not God's fault that he fell into sin. He didn't fall into gross sin because it was prophesied. Nevertheless, by his actions, the truth of God's word was manifested. See, the Lord Jesus here is praying, and the destiny that is ensured through his prayer is not only the perseverance of his own saints, but the perfection of the Scriptures. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. That's why it says at the end of verse 12, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And again, Jesus teaches us, does he not, the importance of praying on the basis of the Word of God. And finally, there's the position of the Savior that is vindicated by this prayer, and even by the actions of Judas. None of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, and now come I to thee. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the promised one. And one of the proofs that he was the Messiah was that the Messiah would be betrayed by a traitor among the apostles. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. It happened in reality. And again, Christ shows us the importance of means that are used in the carrying out of God's purposes. If you think about it, these things were prophesied in the Word of God, including his own death. But yet the Lord Jesus, though knowing these things would happen, yet he prays for them to take place. And people often think, well, what's the point in having a prayer meeting? You know, if everything's just going to happen anyway, what's the point in praying? Well, I'll tell you the point in praying. First of all, it's commanded by God. And secondly, it is through prayer that God has ordained to do many of the things that he has purposed to do. God, for example, may well have purposed to save some of your loved ones. And how will it happen? It will be through you praying for them and through you witnessing to them and seeking to get them under the sound of the Word of God. That's God's purpose. Just because God has purposed certain things doesn't mean we shouldn't pray about those things. This is something we learn from the great high priestly prayer. Let us use the great means of prayer to get those things that God has surely promised to give us. Again, it brings us to that verse which I will finish with in Ezekiel 36:37. When you go home, you read Ezekiel chapter 36. And notice how many times God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do the other thing. But yet you come to verse 37 of Ezekiel 36, and here's what he finishes with. Thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, and so on. In other words, here is what I have promised to do. Here are the blessings of my kingdom. But these blessings are going to be poured out on my people as they inquire of me, as they pray. And I told you before, Jesus said that he would bring his disciples to heaven. He said, let not your heart be troubled. He said, where I am, there ye may be also. And yet in John 17, he prays, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He's praying, even though he knows that what he's praying about is going to be fulfilled. You know, the promises of God are not given to you and me to keep us idle. The promises of God are given to us to encourage us to pray in the sure knowledge that the Lord will build his church. If you're not saved today, I trust that you'll become one of his, that the Lord will bring you to himself, that you'll repent of your sins, that you'll believe the gospel, that you'll come and put your faith and trust in the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's all pray. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that you'll use it as Christ desired that it would be used. For he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Lord, today set us apart more and more unto thee through the word which has been spoken. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll finish.